Well, good morning once again. It's good to see you all on the Lord's Day. I would invite you to turn with me your Bibles today to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. As we come today to Mark chapter 8, verses 32 through 38, we are really coming to the midpoint of our study of the Gospel of Mark. There are 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark, and so today we will conclude Mark chapter 8. And even as I was looking at my files on my computer this week, I noticed that we are somewhere around the sermon 35 or 36 point. So if you start to do the math, I expect that we still have another 30 or 35 sermons to go before we finish up the Gospel of Mark. But I trust that this has been a profitable study to you as we have endeavored to open up the riches of God's Word by looking at the Gospel of Mark. By way of reminder, let me tell you a little bit about what we studied last Lord's Day. As you know, last Lord's Day we looked at Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 31. And Jesus comes to his disciples and he asks them a couple of questions. A couple of questions about his identity. Who do people say that I am? The Lord asks. And then he asks a second question. He looks at his disciples and he says, "And who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter gives his answer, doesn't he? He says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, as Matthew chapter 16 tells us, this answer was given to Peter as he was illumined by the Spirit of God. And then Jesus explains what he must do in fulfillment of his mission as the Son of God, as the Christ, as the Messiah. He says that he must suffer and die and rise again on the third day. And so today, as we return to Mark chapter 8, we see the continuation of Jesus' dialogue with Peter, which expands to the disciples, and then, as we will see today, to the larger crowd. So this is kind of an expanding dialogue. As we began this narrative section, it really just began with Jesus and the disciples, and then Jesus is having a conversation with Peter, but now the dialogue is growing. It's expanding outward to include more than just the disciples, as Jesus will call the crowd to be near him, to come and to listen. And this ought to be an invitation for us today, to come and to listen, to consider, to be a part of that crowd that was there with the Lord on that day, to participate in the hearing of his sermon that we will read about in just a moment. So let's consider the word of God together. Again, our text is Mark 8, 32 through 38, but let's back up just a little bit, and I'll read Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27 through the end of the chapter. This will provide us the necessary context for our narrative today. Beginning in verse 27, hear now the word of God. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." During the second century, right after the age the apostles, Roman leaders such as Nero and Marcus Aurelius began to persecute Christians. Many were brutally tortured and sentenced to death. One of these was a man whose name you may have heard before, a man named Polycarp. Polycarp. He was a pastor in Smyrna and was likely a disciple of the Apostle John. And so he was a second generation man. He came right after the apostles. And before he was condemned, he was assured by the proconsul in Smyrna that if he would deny Christ, then his life would be spared. And here was Polycarp's response to that potential provision. He said this, 86 years I have served him, and he never once has wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? This was Polycarp's response to the proconsul offering him a chance to save his own life, lest he lose it. Of course, they're speaking about his earthly life. But what does Polycarp say? What does Polycarp say? How can I blaspheme my king when my king has saved me? I cannot deny him. I cannot reject him. He is my king, and he is my savior. Polycarp was shortly thereafter burned alive at the stake and pierced through with a sword. If you read further about the account of his life, historians say that there was so much blood that it was starting to put out the fire when he was pierced through with a sword. You see, faithfulness to Christ cost Polycarp his life. He died as a martyr in faithfulness to his Lord, to his Savior. J.C. Ryle has rightly written this, a religion which costs nothing is worth nothing. Think about that for a moment. A religion which costs nothing is worth nothing. Even as we think about the death of Polycarp in service to the Lord Jesus Christ as a martyr, as a faithful martyr of the church, we must ask this question, how much greater was the cost of our redemption? How much greater was the cost of our redemption? How much greater was Christ's death than Polycarp's? Christ obediently suffered in his body and in his soul, and he suffered as no man has ever suffered before. You see, when we think about the martyrs of the church, when we think about men like Polycarp, we know that they suffered to a degree in their body and soul. But when Jesus suffered, he bore the full weight of sin. He bore the wrath of God for God's people for all time. Forever. No man has ever suffered in his body and in his soul like the Lord Jesus Christ, because he died for Polycarp and he died for all of you who believe in him. You see, great was the cost of our redemption. Our redemption cost a great price. It cost Christ's death. It cost his soul suffering. No one has ever suffered so great a death. And great will be the cost of our discipleship if we will truly be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, since we are called to follow him in his suffering. This is what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just to do what he says, it includes this, but also to follow him in his suffering, to share with him in his suffering. And though we may suffer in this age for following Christ, you who follow him, we who follow him, will be presented blameless when Jesus returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so we have this hope held out before us today in our text by way of implication, according to what verse 38 says. And so this is the message that we are given today as we consider the costly acquisition of salvation. The costly acquisition of salvation. Well, let's look at our first point today, the cost of redemption. The cost of redemption. We see this as we back up in verses 31 through 33. Again, let's review a little bit from last Lord's Day. In Mark 8, 27 through 29, again, Jesus asked two important questions of his disciples. Who do people say that I am? This is the first. His disciples replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And then Jesus asks his disciples this question directly, "But who do you say that I am? But who do you say that I am?" And in response to Jesus, Peter gives his great confession. As we are illumined by Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter gives a true confession, a right confession, an accurate confession. And Jesus affirms Peter's confession, doesn't he? He doesn't tell Peter that he's wrong, but he simply tells him, "Don't go and tell anyone about this right now." And so by way of Jesus' statement, we learn of his affirmation of Peter's confession. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17, "Blessed are you, Peter, for God has revealed this to you." You didn't discover this for yourself. You were ignorant. You were hard of heart. You were lacking in your understanding of me and my identity. But God has revealed this to you. And so for now, tell no one what you know. And then in verse 31, look with me at verse 31. "And he," Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Jesus is saying, "I must do these things. I must do these things in fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture in order to accomplish salvation." Jesus is teaching us that his life unto death, obedience, and suffering is the cost of our redemption. Jesus must do these things. These are his words. Verse 32 tells us that he was stating the matter plainly to them. This should have been clear to the disciples when our Lord taught it to them. And then in verse 32b, the second half of verse 32, Peter rashly responds to what Jesus says. You see how this narrative from last Lord's Day to today goes together, because Peter is now responding to what our Lord has just said in verse 31. And so we pick up in the second half of verse 32. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Matthew 16 and verse 22 tells us Peter also said this, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Now again, Peter's responding to what Jesus has just said in verse 31. He's saying, "God forbid it, Lord, that you should suffer and die and be crucified and be raised on the third day." Peter's expectations about his king were wrong. You see, Peter thought that our Lord should not have to suffer and die, even as Jesus explains. Even after Jesus gave an explanation that he must do these things, Peter did not want to believe that his rabbi, that his savior, that his teacher must go and die. No doubt Peter was well motivated. He loved Jesus. He was one of our Lord's closest friends during his earthly ministry. He didn't want to see any harm come to Jesus. But Peter's mind had still not been illumined to the work that was ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter, being rash and impetuous Peter, being the man that he is, the man that we know about from the account of the New Testament, he took Jesus aside and he attempted to rebuke him. And I'm sure that Peter rebuked Jesus with great zeal and vigor. Peter never did anything without zeal and vigor. That was Peter's nature. It was his personality. And sometimes you just have to shake your head at Peter and go, "Peter, what were you thinking? You're just an apostle, and you have just confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, and now you suppose to take him aside and give him a rebuke? Peter, what were you thinking?" But it's Peter, isn't it? It's Peter. And so in response to Peter's supposed rebuke, his attempted rebuke, Jesus quickly replied to Peter in a way that he was not expecting. How could Peter expect what our Lord would say next? Jesus looked directly at Peter, and he spoke these words of stern rebuke in verse 33. And he must have said them with this kind of emphasis, "Get behind me, Satan." A Imagine Peter's response to that. Peter must have taken a step back. He must have been surprised and shocked and stunned into absolute silence when our Lord said those words. "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's interest." Now, Jesus isn't saying that Peter is possessed by Satan. We've seen demonic possession throughout the Gospel of Mark, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that Peter's idea is from Satan and not from God. That there is an idea in his mind, in his head, that is unorthodox, that is not correct, that is not faithful to the teaching of Scripture, that is not faithful according to the Word of God. And so Jesus says this idea has man's interest at heart and not God's glory. And so in this statement, Peter made himself a momentary adversary of Christ. "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus responded to Satan in the same way while being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Matthew chapter 4 tells us about this. Matthew 4, 8 through 10 says this. "Again, the devil took him up on a high mountain," that is Jesus, "and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, 'All these things I will give to you if you will just fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus said to him these words, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Jesus gives a similar stern rebuke to Satan in the wilderness. "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus says to Peter, and "Go, Satan," our Lord says to the evil one himself. Now, why did Jesus give Peter such a strong rebuke? In some ways, we've already answered this question. Because Peter's expectation for what Christ must do as Messiah was wrong. Peter was expecting a different kind of Messiah. Peter had his mind set on a different kind of king and a different kind of kingdom. No doubt he was of the typical, of the normal Jewish mindset that was looking for a kingdom who would sit on a physical throne and deliver them from physical people. To deliver them from the tyranny of Rome. From the tyranny of their oppressors. But Jesus is reorienting Peter's perspective. Saying, "I'm not the kind of king that you think I am. I'm the kind of king that comes to suffer and die and rise again on the third day. I am the suffering servant." So he's a different kind of king. So he reasoned that Jesus was wrong in his mind and must suffer and die. But again, our Lord's reply quickly stunned Peter into silence. As we learn from Peter's sin here, zeal without knowledge is folly. Zeal without knowledge is folly. And that's what Peter had, as evidenced by his response to our Lord. He had plenty of zeal, but his zeal lacked knowledge and therefore resulted in sin. Zeal without knowledge is folly. And Peter's rash rebuke of Jesus is just a reminder to us that even the most godly of saints will sin against God. We look at a man like Peter and we say, how is it that Peter could say such a thing? But the reality is, if we were there on that day interacting with our Lord, we probably would have said the same thing. And so Peter is a good example for us of a saint who sins, because we are the same. As one author has said, even the best of men are but men at best. And so we see this in the Apostle Peter. We remember in Peter's response to our Lord here that as we await glorification, our hearts are mixed with sin and righteousness. We are still warring with the flesh. We are still fighting a daily battle in the progressive process of sanctification. Even so, Jesus taught Peter a lesson that he likely never forgot, and this lesson is also for us. This is a lesson for us as well. That Christ had to accomplish our redemption through his suffering. He had to accomplish redemption in this way. He suffered not for his own sins, but for the sins of all whom God has appointed to believe in him. He must suffer and die. And this is the paradox of Christ's work. It is the paradox of Christ's work. Listen to what Galatians 3 and verse 13 says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Doesn't that seem paradoxical to us? How is it that our redemption would come by the suffering of another? Redemption by cursing and salvation by suffering. Our expectations need to be rightly oriented toward the Word of God, toward Holy Scriptures. This is what Jesus was doing for the Apostle Peter on that day. And indeed, the cost of our redemption was the suffering and cursing and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now Jesus transitions. He transitions from talking about his own redemption and the cost of his own redemption to now telling us about the cost of discipleship. Because Jesus is teaching Peter and his disciples and us that the cost of redemption corresponds to the cost of discipleship. If you will follow me, if you will be my disciple, then you will suffer as I have suffered. Not for the sins of the whole world, but you must look at my redemptive work as a pattern for how you will live the Christian life. And so we come to our second point this morning, the cost of discipleship, verses 34 through 37. After his rebuke of Peter, Jesus broadens his audience beyond that of the disciples. Now he calls the crowds to come together and to be with him and to listen to what he has to say. So now we have believers, we have the disciples, the believing disciples, and we have no doubt many unbelievers who were present in the larger crowd that our Lord called to come and to listen to the sermon that he was about to preach. And picking up in the middle of verse 34, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Jesus mentions three requirements of discipleship here. Three requirements of discipleship. The first is self-denial. Self-denial. Confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, must lead to a life of self-denial. It must lead to a life of self-denial. You cannot have Jesus as your Savior and reject Him as your Lord. One of the marks of a true believer is that you are willing to give up what you want for what Christ wants. To say it another way, that you are willing to submit to the will of God above your own will. And is this not the example that our Lord sets for us? Even as He's heading to the cross the night before His crucifixion, what is He praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Not my will, but your will be done, O God." So we are called to a life of self-denial. You cannot continually live for yourself, never denying your pleasures and your desires and claim to be a Christian. If you are living in this way, then you need to examine yourself. You need to test yourself to see if you are actually in the faith. Because this is contrary to what the Bible teaches. This is contrary to what Jesus teaches us it means to be a disciple of His. You must learn to mortify your flesh. You must learn to kill the old man. You must continually engage yourself in the battle of sanctification. And in all these ways, you must deny yourself. The second requirement for discipleship is seen in the terminology that's used there in the text of cross-bearing. You must deny yourself and take up your cross. The terminology of cross-bearing is significant because Jesus is foreshadowing His coming death by crucifixion. He's just told His disciples that He must suffer and die. But now He's even telling them, and what is required for them in their discipleship, He's telling them how He's going to die. Crucifixion was the standard way that the Romans executed their criminals. It was normal procedure, as one author says, for the condemned person to carry his cross from the place of judgment to the place of execution, which Jesus Himself would be required to do at the time of His death. Jesus is now telling us that we must do the same in the Christian life, that we must bear our cross if we will follow Him. And we see a living example of taking up Christ's cross in the man whose name is Simon of Cyrene, who in Mark 15, 21 was tasked with carrying the cross of Jesus all the way to Golgotha because Jesus couldn't carry it because he had been so beaten and so tortured even before his crucifixion. And so in Simon of Cyrene, we have a living example of what it means to bear the cross of Christ, to follow him in obedience. And if you will be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must be willing to bear his cross. You must be willing to share in his suffering. Are you willing to do that? This is the requirement to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 10, 38, our Lord says this, "And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." If you are unwilling to do these things that the Lord says for you to do here, then you are not worthy to call yourself a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are his requirements for discipleship. Are you willing to do these things? Are you willing to truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ, even unto death? Are you willing? He gives us a third criteria for discipleship, that we must follow him. That we must follow him. True discipleship requires self-denial, cross-bearing, and following Jesus. And so, dear Christian, you must seek to live according to the Word of God. This seems obvious, doesn't it? This is something that we should know, but our Lord is giving us a good reminder here that we must seek to live according to his word. You are not at liberty to pick and choose which of Christ's laws you like and which ones you don't. But your responsibility as a follower, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to receive all of his word, to accept all of his word, to believe all of his laws, and seek to obey each and every one. This is what Jesus requires if you will follow him. And for you who believe in Christ, be reminded of this, dear Christian, that the law of God is no burden to you. It is no burden to you. It is a good law. It is a law of life and liberty, a law that is meant to set you free to obey God and to glorify him in the Christian life. And so your perspective on the law of God, on the Word of God, needs to change. It needs to be in accord with what the Scripture teaches. Do not look at his law as a burden. I hope that as a Christian, when you hear the Ten Commandments read on the Lord's Day, or when we have our law reading each and every Lord's Day, that yes, it has an effect upon you in that it convicts you of your sin. It should do that. But it should also be a guide to you, a good guide, a guide to life and liberty in the Christian life, that you might be freed from the bondage of your sin and taught how to live to the glory of God in Jesus Christ, knowing that there is therefore now no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. Again, we hear the words of our Lord from Luke 14, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Are you willing to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus? As one author says, if we will not carry the cross, we shall never wear the crown. If you are not willing to follow Jesus Christ and bear his cross, you will never enter into heaven. Because all you will be telling Jesus and all you will be telling the world is that you are unwilling to be his disciple. You are unwilling to do what he requires. Mark 8:35. Notice with me Mark 8:35. As our Lord goes on from here, he says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Now, what is Jesus saying here? He is speaking to two different groups of people. He's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to his disciples, those who believe in him for salvation, and he's speaking to those in the crowd who are unbelieving. Again, we have a broader audience here than just the disciples. Jesus speaks against man's natural self-inclination, or natural inclination for self-preservation. Isn't that a natural instinct for all of us to preserve our own lives, to preserve our own being, our own selves? But Jesus says something that is counter to our natural inclination here. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. If you will save your life, you must be willing to lose it for the glory of God. Like Polycarp. Like Jesus, was willing to give his own life to secure our redemption. And this is not a presentation of salvation by works. Let me be very clear about that. Jesus is not saying your willingness to lose your life for my sake will earn you salvation. That's not what Jesus is saying. He is instead saying you must count the cost of discipleship. If you will be my disciple, you must be prepared to follow me unto the end. The consequence of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is earthly loss. It is loss for salvation. It is loss for gain. Because in following Christ, you will share in his sufferings. You must be prepared for rejection and persecution and slander and difficulty and trial in your life for Christ's sake. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples, he's teaching the crowd, and he's teaching us. The cost of discipleship patterns the cost of redemption. And then in verses 36 and 37, Jesus asks two questions of the crowd. Notice these verses with me. Verses 36 and 37. Jesus asks in the first place, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And then secondly, verse 37, "For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" What probing questions our Lord asks. Jesus refers to man's soul twice in these two verses, reminding us that all men have souls that will never die. You children have been catechized along these lines, haven't you? You have souls that will never die. This is what the Bible teaches us. Your soul is of greater value than any earthly treasure that you possess. And that's what Jesus is driving home with these two questions, intended for self-examination. What about your soul? What about your soul? What if you have every conceivable earthly advantage, you have all the riches in the world, you have the greatest house and the greatest cars, and you can do whatever you want under the sun, like Solomon was able to do in the book of Ecclesiastes, and yet you give up your soul? What about that? If you are that person, if you are the richest person, and the most wealthy person, the most famous person, and the most popular person, and you have all of these things, and yet you give up your soul, you are actually an impoverished fool. You are a fool. Dear friend, when you stand before Christ, when you stand before the judge of all the earth, you will not be able to give to God anything in exchange for your soul. There is nothing that will satisfy the wrath of God. Your only hope of soul safety is by believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. He is the only one who can save you from the wrath of God and the judgment that is surely and certainly to come. If you will follow Christ, you must repent of your sins. You must believe in him. You must take up your cross and follow him all your days. This is his requirement. You will believe in him and be his disciple. And so we learn here that the Christian life is not a life of ease. It's not a life that is free from pain or criticism or difficulty. It is not a life of self-indulgence, but it is a life of self-denial. It is not a life of earthly gain, but earthly loss. But the life lost for the sake of the gospel will receive an everlasting and eternal salvation. And so the cost of discipleship is well worth it, isn't it? The cost of discipleship is but a small price to pay for the greater glory that awaits those of you who believe in Christ. And so, yes, in this life you may lose your life, but in the world to come there will be great gain, great glory. Consider in the third and last place today, unashamed discipleship, as we come to verse 38. Unashamed discipleship. Now in verse 38, our Lord speaks a word of warning to those who would deny him. This is a stern and strong warning from our Lord. Notice with me verse 38. Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." What a word of warning here. He warns those who would be ashamed of him, and not only of him, but also of his words. We've already talked about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. It's not just to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, but it's also to believe him and his word. And he's confirming that for us here in verse 38. For those who are ashamed of the Son of Man, he says, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you on that day of final judgment. Now, Jesus often said things that are difficult. John chapter 6 and verse 66 tells us that when our Lord spoke some difficult things in that chapter, that many of his so-called disciples left him. They got up and left. And there's no indication that they've returned after their leaving. John 6 and verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew and they were not walking with him anymore. It's because Jesus was saying some very difficult things. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. There are thousands of men who would face a lion or storm a breach if duty called them and fear nothing, and yet would be ashamed of being thought of as religious, and would not dare to avow that they desired to please Christ rather than man. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man does indeed bring a snare. So many are ashamed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ because they are fearful of their fellow man. There are many other courageous and brave things that they would do, but many will not follow Christ because they are ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the fear of man. And so I wonder if that's true of you. Are you ashamed to follow Christ because you are afraid of what other people will think? Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you must not be ashamed of me. That's the implication that we ought to draw from verse 38. My disciples are not ashamed of me, nor will I be ashamed of them on the final day of judgment when I confess them before my Father who is in heaven. And so if you are ashamed of Christ and his word, you are not fit to be Christ's disciple. This is the warning that Jesus gives. If you deny the incarnation, the resurrection, the Trinity, biblical marriage, justification by faith, male and female, persons in the image of God, then don't call yourself a Christian because you have rejected not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but also his word. You see, you can't have your cake and eat it too, can you? You can't truthfully confess Christ and then reject his word. That's not how it works. Jesus says that very thing here. If you reject me, you also reject my word. If you reject my word, then you reject me. That's not to say that we can't disagree with others about secondary doctrinal issues, but when it comes to the primary issues of the Christian faith, these things must be confessed. They must be held to. If a person who's been in church their whole life and who's heard good preaching for their entire life, they know what the Bible says, and yet they willfully reject that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came from his exalted place in heaven to be humiliated and assumed flesh and became a man for us and for our salvation, if that is rejecting, and you are rejecting one of the most fundamental truths of the Christian faith, and why call yourself a Christian? Why claim to be a disciple? The consequence of being ashamed of Christ is that on that final day, Christ will likewise be ashamed of you. Because eternal glory one day will break into this age. Glory is coming when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. For the scripture teaches us that the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, and then he will repay every man according to his deeds. He will come riding on the clouds with great power and glory, and as Revelation tells us, he will have a golden crown upon his head and a sharp sickle of judgment in his hand. He is coming to judge the living and the dead. Is this not our confession every Lord's Day? And on that day, whoever denies Jesus before men will also be denied before his Father who is in heaven. This is the warning that he gives in Mark 8 and verse 38. And again, the implication that we draw from this verse for the believer is this, that whoever truthfully confesses Jesus as the Christ will be presented blameless before the Father on that final day. And so just as we would receive this warning, so also must we receive the hope that is implied here for us as the people of God. See, true discipleship requires that you be unashamed of Christ and His Word. And in this, dear Christian, there is great heavenly reward. And so put your hope in these things. That one day when Christ returns, when He comes back on the clouds of heaven, that He will reward you and He will not be ashamed of you. That you will be presented blameless before the Father who is in heaven. And you will receive your eternal reward according to the promise of our great King. As we conclude today, as we come to the end of Mark chapter 8, as I've done so far in my sermon series on Mark, I want to conclude with a summary of Mark chapter 8 in the spirit of S.M. Lockridge's sermon, That's My King. The Bible says that Jesus is the miracle-working Messiah, the Christ of compassion, the friend of the helpless and the feeder of the hungry. He is the fellow-feeling, grace-giving God-man. He is the Prince of Patience, the Savior who satisfies in abundance. He regards the humble and needy. He rewards the faithful and the meek. He is the supplier of spiritual satisfaction. He is impartially merciful. He is eternally powerful. He is exceedingly excellent. His enemies sought to test Him, but He would give them no sign. He is the deposer of false doctrine and defender of true doctrine. He's the winner and watcher of the sheep. He makes the blind to see and the lame to leap. He's more excellent than Elijah. He's more perfect than all the prophets. He's the Son of Man who must suffer, die, and rise again. He's the fulfiller, revealer, and giver of Old Testament Scripture. He's the suffering servant, the crucified Christ, the resurrected Redeemer, and the sinless Savior. He's the cross-carrying, soul-sanctifying, disciple-making Messiah, the rebuker of rash apostles, the teacher of true disciples, the master of man's soul. He is Lord of all, light of the world, and the Lamb of God. And He is the judge who will return in glory and who is adored by all the holy angels. And so I ask you the question from Mark chapter 8, do you see anything? Do you understand? Who is this Jesus? As Peter confesses, He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the truth that is revealed in Your holy word. How we thank You for the great price that was paid to accomplish our redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank You for His suffering and for His death and for His rising again. And how we thank You for what You teach us in Your word today about what it means to be Your disciples. Would You help us, O God, to be faithful disciples, to truly count the cost of following Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow Him and to follow His and Your word. Would You work these things in our heart in every way, that You might find us faithful even as we look forward to our eternal reward in glory that is yet to come. We pray, O God, that You would work all of this by Your power according to Your will and for Your glory, as we pray in Jesus' name.